1 Samuel chapter 13, go ahead and turn there in your Bible. And when I have text like this and put it up there, sometimes it may be hard to read. But I'd like to have you go at least the base text that I use to look in your Bible and to just note it in your Bible. Make notes in your Bible. I think that's a good idea. I've had people over the years that just... When they hear preaching, they write it down. They make notes of it. And I think that's a good idea. I think it's a good idea for a person to keep a notebook. You know, you can get these notebooks cheap at the dollar store. You can get them cheap at Walmart. And when I first really began to just do a serious study of God's Word, in the ministry, I've realized very quickly that I usually forget more than I remember. That's just me. That's just how I am. And so I've got just stacks of notebooks that I just, if I studied the Bible, I just write things down and keep those in notebooks. Now I've gotten a little bit more sophisticated now in this age of technology and the cloud and everything like that. And I got a different way of keeping all my notes. But I've just learned that if I'm studying the Bible and I see something jumps out at me, if I don't write it down right then, right there, somehow, some way, that it's going to be gone. And I've had that happen before. And so I just like to when I study the Bible, just like to keep notes and just write things down of things that I've learned or how one passage in the Bible that I'm reading, how I know it connects with another one. And sometimes I'll even be on the way maybe to the church or just sitting at home and just all of a sudden have a thought. And I've got to make sure I write it down. So I just want to encourage you to be a student of God's Word and have a personal notebook. You don't have to, it doesn't have to be for everybody else. This is yours. This is your study. You study to show yourself approved unto God. And I think God will bless that, and I think God will use that in your life if you'll apply that. All right. It's just some good horse sense from me. Anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we looked this morning at the things that Solomon was guilty of. We have identified his first major sin. That is the sin of pride. And what we're looking at is the reason why Saul, I believe, is in hell right now. By the way, I had a good talk with a pastor. It's the one up in New York that we just did a conference for here several months ago, Pastor George Birkinshaw. And he likes to talk Bible with me. And he's from a little bit different background than I am, but I love him because we find a lot of common ground and a lot of things that we agree on. And I run this by him. He's an independent Baptist up there, and I run it by him, and I said, Pastor George, here's what I see. I said, I'm preaching this right now, and you can go listen to him if you want. I said, but I believe Saul's in hell and Solomon's in heaven. He said, I'm right there. He said, I absolutely agree with that. And we began to talk about, and here, I said, here's what I'm seeing from the scriptures. Here's what God said. And he kind of knew where I was going with it because he'd studied the same thing too. That is not always the case when you get with different people. They will say, well, no, Saul's in heaven, you know, because, you know, he was saved and you don't this and that and the other. And he just doesn't get the rewards that everybody else is getting. And I've read that, and I cannot find any scriptural basis for that whatsoever. I just don't believe it's there. I'm looking at a man, and when I read this article from this pastor, Baptist preacher, I'm reading this, and he's making it sound like, and God has this in the Bible so that you can see just how bad off a person's life becomes, you know, when they don't always trust God. But then they go to heaven, and I'm going, hold on a minute. And there were some things that he deliberately left out of this passage. And I'm looking at it, and I'm going, hang on a minute. Here's what you want me to do. You want me to get up here and preach to everybody that, number one, you can spit in God's eye. You can be rebellious against God. You can despise God's word. You can take the claim for things that you didn't do. God turns you over to witchcraft, takes the spirit away from you, puts an evil spirit on you. You end up, in the last 24 hours of your life, you're sitting across the table from a witch, getting inspiration from a familiar spirit, and you want me to tell people that they can turn to witchcraft and go to familiar spirits and hate the Bible, and God's still going to take them to heaven. I'm not doing it. I am not doing it. That is not what the Bible says. Now, when I get to Solomon, I'm going to preach the other side of this thing. I'm going to preach it the way the Bible says. But there is no way in the world that my conscience will allow me to look at you people in the eye and say, if you leave out of here and you turn over to witchcraft and you're into all kinds of junk that God hates, God said it's an abomination, and you spit in God's eye over the Bible and say the Bible, there's no Bible, that's all written by man, that's a joke. There's no way in the world I'm going to tell you people that. I'm going to tell you, here's the Word of God. If I were you and I was smart, I'd hang on to that until my last breath. Can I hear you say amen? That's what I would do. And so anyway, we looked at Saul's pride this morning, and that was really the basis of what we're going to see now. Now we get into the issue of self-justification. Self-justification. Let's read the text, and then I'll explain what I'm talking about here. In verse 8, the Bible says he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. He's talking about Saul. Apparently Samuel had told Saul, Saul, go here and wait. And in 7 days, I'll be there. Don't do anything until I get there, but you tarry for 7 days. Don't do anything until I get there. Apparently, that's what he was told. So he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. So, from what I see here, Samuel came within the 7 days. Right, maybe right at the end of it, but that's when he did. Because Saul said, he's not coming, we better start offering offerings, we better start doing this and that. And that's not what he was told to do. So Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered. Now watch this. At this point now that Saul is opening his mouth, he begins to justify why he disobeyed Samuel. He's justifying why he deliberately disobeyed what Samuel told him. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. That's three. Three reasons now why he felt like he could do what he wanted to do and break the word that Samuel, the word of God, the Bible, gave to him. And so he said, therefore, here's the reasons now, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And I want you to ponder that and think about it. Have we had prayer yet? Let's pray before we keep going. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this book. I thank you for the light that it shines on our souls. Lord, Father, if we were to admit it, we're probably a little bit more like Saul than we want to think. And Lord, I know, God, that it's in my nature, it's in my flesh, and I don't like it. And Lord, Father, as you preach to us this morning, God, deliver us from pride, deliver us from self and ego and having high thoughts about ourselves. And God, Lord, deliver us now from the sin of self-justification. Deliver us, Lord. Teach it to us and show us, Lord, how we're wrong. And then I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would just, Lord, keep us from it. So, Father, Lord, you get all the praise and you get all the glory. Bless your word tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So here's what was told. This is the first time that Samuel has told Saul, you disobeyed God. You disobeyed the word of the Lord. I'm the word of the Lord. I'm the prophet. God told me to do this. I'm telling you what God told me. This was your orders. This was your commandment. Saul, even though you're king over all of Israel, you're not the king of the universe. You don't tell God what to do. God tells you what to do. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And he's the one that put you up. And if he put you up, he can take you back down. And Saul, what I'm telling you is the word of the Lord. Word of the Lord. You tarry here for 7 days. Until I get here. And when I get here, then I will tell you what we're going to do. But that is clearly not what Saul did. And so he decided that he wasn't going to wait anymore for Samuel. He decided to go ahead instead of waiting on the Lord and waiting for God to move and for God to do something. Saul has decided that he must act on behalf, I guess, of himself and Israel. And probably he thinks, I must act on behalf of God. God's obviously wanting me to take the first step, and so that's what I'm going to do. And when Samuel comes down and asks him, what have you done here? What's this sacrifice? What's all this going on here? You're not a priest. What is all this about? Saul gives him his three excuses or three reasons why he disobeyed the word of the Lord. Now, I just want to ask you a question. When it comes to what God said in his word, we all believe here that that book is absolute. Can I hear you say amen? That it's really not up to how we interpret it. It's really not up to, well, I see it this way, and well, I know that's your interpretation, but I kind of see it this way, because we know how wicked and how rotten men are and women. What we like to do, what's in our flesh, is that we like to take things in the Bible, and our flesh will say, you know what, why don't you turn that around about 90 degrees? And instead of it saying that you can't do this, maybe if you turn it around a little bit, or maybe if you retranslate it, or maybe if you say, well, that wasn't for me, or maybe if you've got a lot of pride, maybe you can say, well, I've got a better plan than what God came up with anyway. Maybe then you can do on your own what God specifically says in His Word that you cannot do. And the truth of it is, mankind, for thousands of years, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's what man does with the things that he does wrong. He justifies them. He gives reasons why he thinks he can do these things and it be okay. I've told this story before, but I had a guy come to me when Sterling and I was working out in construction. And I had a fellow that he was several years older than me, but I tell you what, he acted like he was a teenager. Just the way he acted and the way he thought. And he was a carpenter on a job site. We were out in Sullivan. He was a carpenter out in this job site, and he found out that I was pastoring down Richwoods, and he found out I was a Christian. So we'd sit down for lunch. He'd like talk to me about things. And over the course of the week, George, what he did was he started admitting to me. He said, I'm married. I got a wife. We've been married. I don't have several years. We got several young children. And he said, we go to such and such church. And over the course of the week, he starts telling me that he really doesn't love his wife very much. And that, you know, he just doesn't seem, he said, maybe, I think I made a mistake in marrying this woman. And I just he's telling me this one day. And I'm trying to help him. Well, you know, hey, you need to let God know about this. God can help you. God can restore you, whatever. Then he starts telling me about this other woman he's going to church with. And how they kind of caught each other's eyes. She sings in the choir and he does this. And how it just seemed like it seems like it always worked out that we were together. And what he ended up admitting to me by the end of the week was he was having an affair with this woman. Against his wife. And they all went to the same church together. And here's what he did. He said, I really believe that me marrying this woman was a mistake, that it wasn't God's will. He said, because me and this other woman, you ever heard this term? We're soulmates. You ever heard that one? We're soulmates. We just get along so well. And I just love her. He said, I just really think that, here it goes. I think God wants us together. That's what he said. Here's God's word. And he said, and it's no uncertain terms, thou shalt not commit adultery. Period. The end. It's over with. It's done. And Jesus came along and he said, I'm going to take it another step. When you're looking at that woman and you're thinking about it, that's adultery in your heart. It's already there. It's already there. You're just as guilty as the guy that did it. And here's the word of God. Doesn't need our interpretation, doesn't need our explanation, doesn't need anything in the world. And he says, I feel like that maybe what I'm doing with my wife is wrong and that I actually should be with this woman, and that's right, and that's God's will. Directly against the written word of God.
So here's what he was doing.
He's taken what he's doing wrong and how the Bible says this is wrong. And instead of going to God and saying, God, I know this is wrong. I'm caught in it. I want out of it because I know it's not right. I know it's not pleasing you. And God, I know that there ain't a problem between me and my wife that you can't fix. So God, I submit myself to you. God, would you please forgive my sin? Would you cover my transgression? Would you apply the blood of Jesus Christ to my transgressions and my iniquities? And God, restore the love that my wife and I used to have for one another. God, I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good daddy at home. I want to raise those children. God, I want to serve you in my home with my wife and my family. God, that's what I want more than anything. That's what he should have done. You know what God would have done? God would have forgiven his sin. God would have helped his old wicked heart. God would have put some kind of block between him and this other woman. God would have restored their marriage. God would have blessed them. God would have turned this man's heart to his wife and to his children. And he weep and say, I never want to be without you. That's what God would have done. And then God would have done this. God would have taken this man, who is a filthy, rotten, adultering sinner, and on judgment day, the man would stand before God. God would open the books, just like that song, the old account was settled. Remember that? God would open the books whereupon this man's sin would have been written in, the sin, the blood applied to it, and say, where's his sin? And the angel would say, he doesn't have any according to what I see here. I've removed all of his sins, Father, with my blood. Well, it's just as if he has never sinned a day in his life. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. That's what God would do. Amen. That's not what he let God do. He decided, rather than submitting to the word of God and doing what was right and having God justify him, he decided he would justify his own deeds and his own iniquity and his own adultery. He would just justify his own wickedness. He felt like that's a better course for me to take. So we now have sodomites sitting in churches all over this country. And how do they do that? When sodomites will come to a church and they'll sit and they're supposed to be hearing the word of God, they're supposed to be hearing the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of justification, the doctrines of God's pardon of sin, when they're supposed to be hearing those things, Chris, what are they hearing? God made you the way you are. It starts from a wicked man behind the pulpit who'll tell everybody, doesn't matter if you're sodomite, doesn't matter if you're living together, if you love one another, that's the important thing, and after all, God is all about love. And Jesus came to show us how to love one another. And by the way, David and Jonathan probably were queer. That's what they tell you. They pull these men out of the Bible that loved one another, and they filth it all up real good and make you equal with them. And they say, God made you that way. God loves you just the way you are. We're not going to judge you. You're okay with us as far as we're concerned. And so here's people sitting in churches all over the land, all over the world, who a pastor will justify them. Then they justify themselves and say, you know what? God did make me this way. And God is accepting me the way I am. And God does love me. And even though me and my significant other, you know, in the world's eyes, they say that's wrong, but I think God wants us to be together. Me and my husband, my boyfriend, my God. God wants us to be together. And they justify their own sin. Let me tell you what they're doing. They're robbing God. God wants to justify the sinner. God wants to take... The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when a man or a woman comes to repentance with God, God takes their sins, washes it clean in the blood of Christ. It's done away with. It's never remembered again. It's cast as far as east is from the west. He's buried it in the depths of the sea. It's never going to come back on him whatsoever. And God looks at you and says, you know what? you've never sinned in your life. That's what I see right here. Because of the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. Let me teach you a little bit of rotten Mormon doctrine. Rotten Mormon doctrine will go like this. Mormon doctrine says that if a man sins and he goes to God, and God, he said, God, I'm sorry for this particular sin that I did, then God forgives that sin. Sounds good. And then you keep reading. And Mormon doctrine says, but if after some time he goes out and he commits that same transgression again, you know what God does? God goes out, digs up the old sin, places it back on the table right along next to the new sin that he committed all over again. And God says, now you're guilty of both of them all over again. That's wicked. It's meant to sort of like give the impression that God's real people never recommit the same sin again. And let's be honest. If you have lived all your Christian life and have never committed the same sin twice, please come up and take over this pulpit from me. Those people do not exist. According to Mormon doctrine, and there's others out there that believe this way, you commit a sin, God forgives it, but if you recommit that sin, God goes and digs the other sin up, puts it in, and God unforgives the sin, and now He's going to hold you guilty of it. That's wicked. That is not the doctrine of God's justification of sin. But anyway, here's Saul. Saul clearly broke God's word. And Saul gave three... God. Saul never said to Samuel, Samuel, I did wrong, didn't I? Yeah, Saul, you did. You know, Samuel, I was going to give you a bunch of reasons why I did it, but I know it's not right. I know what I did was wrong. Will you ask God to forgive me? I think Samuel would have said, Saul, you're forgiven already. By the way, when David was confronted with his sin of Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet went to him and exposed him to David. He said, this is who you are. This is what you did. And David said, forgive me. And Nathan said, God's forgiven you. And David sat down and wrote Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. And I don't remember all of it, but anyway, that was one of the greatest psalms in the whole Bible was David, after he'd been confronted with that sin and God had forgiven him, and he sits and writes that down. I'll tell you something. Anytime you find yourself where the Holy Ghost catches you in iniquity, go to Psalm 32, go to Psalm 51, and read those and find out how God dealt with your sin. You know what you're going to find out? Listen to me. Those of you who justify your own sin and your own iniquity and your own stupidness, those of you who justify it, I'm telling you, God's justification is far better. Can I get an amen out of God's people? God's way of doing it is far better. And I want to tell you something. You follow the trail of David, how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then found out she was with child, has her husband come in. He's playing all these games and tricks. God's trying to get her husband to go home with her to cover it up. And finally, when it does, it sends him out on the front line and has him murdered. You'll find that when you try to cover up your own sin and your own iniquity, it's a never-ending game of you trying to keep it covered and keep it covered and keep it covered. How many politicians, how many sports people, how many people with a lot of money in this world are loose with their morals and they're running around from bed to bed and they end up having to pay off and pay off and pay off people to keep quiet and pay it. Now I'm going to give you some more money, give you some more money. Now you got to keep quiet. Now this can't ever come out. It'll hurt both of us. Here's some more money. They keep going and going and going and trying to cover up their own iniquity. Always catches up with them. And even if it doesn't, they still haven't met God yet. And you can't pay God off. Now look at 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. This is after God told Samuel to tell Saul, Amalek has been our enemy forever. I want you to go kill Amalek. I want you to go kill all of his family. Kill everybody in town. Men and women. Old and young, kill all the goats, kill all the sheep, kill all the cattle, step on any cockroaches you see along the way, have everybody dead and be back before dinner time.
That's what God told
Samuel to tell Saul. I was talking to a preacher friend last night, and I told him that I was going to steal this from him and use it and not give him credit. And he said, that's fine with me. When he said it, it made sense to me, and I went back, checked on it. I want to give you something to study this week. Study the difference between how Samuel anointed Saul and how Samuel anointed David. I never knew this until last night. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine, and I was telling him this. I was telling him what I believe. He said, I think you're dead on. And he said, Mike, he said, I read this. He said, I just about fell out of my chair. When Samuel anointed Saul, he did it with a vial. It's in the scripture. Do you know the only other place in the entire Bible that you find a vial being used and something poured out of it? Take a wild guess. Revelation, the seven vials of God's wrath. And I went, whoa. And he said, Mike, you know how Samuel anointed David? I said, with a horn. He said, that's right, it's the horn of salvation. He poured oil over David's head and anointed him with the horn of salvation. You study horns, and I'm using the Bible phrase, horn of salvation. And I just went, phew. I said, Jason Cooley, I'm going to steal that from you and not tell anybody your name. And he said, go ahead. He said, I got it free. You might as well use it too. But that's just something. You study that out, and you study that out in your Bible, and you're going to see there's a clear difference in how they were anointed. When God pours something out, it's not always good. Okay? Anyway, 1 Samuel 15:13. Saul acted like he did what he was supposed to. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. Listen, he's even talking like a church member, isn't he? He's learned the language. He's learned how to say amen at the right places in the sermon. He's learned that there's a way that you can actually put money in the offering plate and get people to actually look over at you while you're doing it. He's learned that there's a way that you can get in on church committees and church boards. There's a way that you can kind of get in where all the power's being done in the church. And he's learned how to use how to talk the talk. And do all the stuff that Christians are told that they're supposed to do. He looks like it on the outside. But here, we've already seen that Saul is as rotten on the inside as anybody ever has been. Ask yourself the question. If you really want to say that Saul went to heaven, ask yourself the question, where's the fruit of his righteousness? Where's the fruit of Saul's righteousness? If that's the case, if he really had the seal of the Holy Spirit in him, and God's people always produce fruit, where is the fruit of Saul's righteousness? It doesn't exist. All you get out of Saul is pride, lies, and self-justification. So look at it. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord! I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel's going, Saul, I never asked. I know that's not in there, but that's just kind of... Samuel's going, didn't bring it up, Saul, but since we're talking about it, let's talk about it. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? It was Samuel kind of being, I don't know what you call it, huh? Sarcastic? Saul, are you picking up on the sarcasm? Because I'm laying it on pretty thick. If you did, now Saul, I'm just, if you did what God told you to do, what I told you to do, there would be no sheep here, there would be no oxen here. But I see the sheep, and I see the oxen, and I know where they came from, and if you really did what God told you to do, they wouldn't be here. See, it's that simple. It's that simple. What you are and who you are and your relationship with God, you think you're hiding it, but I'm going to tell you something. God always makes it known. Doesn't He? If you've ever in your life played church, you know for a fact God knows always how to bring it out. He always does. So he said, and Saul said, here, watch this now. Saul said, Samuel, I did it again. I'm sorry. This is a real struggle I have. I mean, I'm trying to obey and my flesh is getting away. I don't want to be this way. That's not what Saul said. He immediately goes back into self-justification mode. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed to the glory of God. He says it, boy, just like an old type Pentecostal or Baptist preacher. Saying it and making it sound sweet and pretty like he's really doing something for God. But he broke God's law and God's commandment. But he's already trying to justify it. So in verse 20, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. You hear what he's doing? Justifying it. No, Samuel. No, Bible. You're wrong. I obeyed what God told me to do. I just did a little extra on the side, but I did it for God. Here's Saul telling his Bible that his Bible's wrong. That's what he just did. He just told Samuel, who is his Bible, you're wrong, and I did do what I felt God was wanting me to do. Did you hear that? Did you hear that phrase? I felt like God wanted me to do this. I feel like God is telling me to be with this woman over there. That's what that guy was telling me. I just feel that God wants me to be with this other woman and sleep around with her for a while and then leave my wife when she catches me and leave my children standing there crying at me while I go chase this other. I just really feel like God wants me to do that. That is so wicked. But the truth of it is, we got it in our heart. We know exactly how to do it. And the truth of it is, we've probably done it a time or two. And if you're really God's, He's got a rod about that long, probably about that wide for you. And He'll take care of that. Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, listen, it's not He's blaming. It's the people. These people, they're so wicked. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. That's Saul for you. It wasn't until after Samuel finally said, Saul, rebellion's the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is idolatry and wickedness. And Saul, this is the last straw with God. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king. And if we were to stop right there and then go over to 2 Samuel, where God was talking to David, and we'll get into that, where God was talking to David, that would be at that point that God took his mercy away from Saul. Because if you look at the text, after Samuel tells him, Saul, you're going to witchcraft. You've rejected the word of the Lord. It was after that that Saul said, will you forgive me? And then walk with me when I walk in front of my people. You know what Saul wanted? Saul wanted the religious icon of the people to be seen with him so that the people would think that him and God were right up there. You know what makes me madder than anything? A stinking, lousy, filthy, nasty, lying politician who pulls out the God card every election year and tries to use that to get votes of church members. You know what makes me madder than that? The stupid church members that vote on them. I sat across from a family member, extended family member, years ago, that was extolling the virtues of the blessed brother Al Gore. Oh, he's wanting to restore morality to our country. Why, he's wanting to do this and he's going to... What do you think about that, Mike? He's wanting to save America for God. I just kept my mouth shut. because I was eating his food, okay? It was dinner time. I was at their house. I was eating their food. It was pretty good. I kept my mouth shut. But that's what happens. Politicians will do it. Sports stars will do it. Rock and roll and country music stars will go to the award ceremony when they've talked about whiskey drinking and going in people's beds and doing things to women and cops and all this stuff. And they get this award and they think, well, we thank God. He's done a blankety blank and blank for me and blank God. That makes me sick. It makes me mad. That should just make us mad. It should boil us when people do that. That's Saul. Saul wanted Samuel to walk around with him. Samuel looking all like God's man. And Saul's going, see, he's with me. Makes me look good. Barack Obama's got Rick Warren up on the podium praying the prayer for him at his inauguration. Praying in the name of the Muslim Jesus. Makes me sick. It's wickedness in this country. That's Saul. That's what's going on. But he's justifying his own sin. That goes all the way back to the human nature. As I said, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. The first thing that Adam and Eve did when they ate that fruit that God told them not to eat. The first thing they did, cover themselves up. Self-justification. You write this down, you just memorize it or whatever you're going to do with it. Self-justification is our first instinct. Self-justification and covering our own sin. That's our first instinct. If you've got it, I've got it, we've all got it. And that is normally, when even today when you and I sin, our first thing we want to do is cover it up. What's that? You know what that is? That's body language. Our bodies act out what's in our brain 90% of the time. We say something and then immediately our hand goes to try to close the gate before the cattle get out. Amen? This and that and the other, blankety blank. It's instinctive for us. We get it from Adam and Eve that the moment we do something stupid and do something wrong and sin, try to cover it up. Adam and Eve, that's what they did. They made aprons, sewed fig leaves together, and made aprons to cover their secret parts because now they know that they're naked. And you know what? You think about what the devil promised? You eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil? God's going to open your eyes. And sure enough, when they ate of that fruit, their eyes went, and they realized they were naked for the first time. And it was in their instinct to try to cover themselves up and justify what they did. And we all do it. Achan did it. Joshua chapter 7 verse 20. You remember what Achan did? In Achan's response, Achan went into the city of Jericho after being told specifically by Joshua, whatever you see in there, don't touch. It's wicked. It's got hell and devils written all over it. It's probably got disease all over it. Don't touch it. We're going to burn the whole city down. We're going to burn everything down. Achan goes in and he sees what we see here. 200 shekels of silver, Babylonian garment, wedge of gold, 50 shekels. You know what he did? Look at what he did. I coveted them and took them. This is why, listen to me. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Why does God tell us that? Why does God tell us not to covet? Because He knows that coveting is just the first step. Achan coveted the garment, the gold, the silver. Then he took them. Had he not ever seen them, Achan would have walked out of Jericho clean as clean can be. But his eyes caught him. And then he went for it. And behold, look at what he did with them. You figured a guy's got this. Why would he want this Babylonian garment? Why would he want that? Ladies, help me out here. Why would this man pick this beautiful garment out? Why would he do that? You guys not helping me, are you? Leave me all up here by myself. Why would you go buy a nice dress, ladies? To wear it!
Why didn't you just say that? To wear it.
To wear it where? Out where everybody can see it. He takes his Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and the silver. And what did he do with it? He hid it. Buried it. I'm telling you, it's in our instinct. It's in our nature. The first thing we want to do when we sin
is immediately cover it up. David went to great lengths to try it. God still found him out.
I'm telling you, you're robbing God. Let me tell you what you're doing. Let me tell you why this is so bad that you try to cover your own sin up. I'm not even going to get anywhere near close to being done with this message. Let me tell you the biggest thing you're doing. You are spitting on the cross of Jesus Christ and despising His blood. The sole singular purpose of the cross in your life is to atone for your transgressions, and the blood is applied to your sins and covers them already. Turn to Psalm 32. Boy, I like this. Fooey on them people who say there is no gospel in the Old Testament. Fooey on them. Gospel's written all over the Old Testament. If you look, and this is what Paul quoted, Psalm 32. He's talking about the blessedness that goes along with salvation. Blessing, when you're blessed, you're saved. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. Whose sin is what? Covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no God. I heard Mike Hutzel preach this down in Florida one time, and while he's preaching, Jared, I'm just counting. Blessed is the man's transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, his Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no God. Well, that's number four. That's how many Gospels there are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I bet there's a connection here. And there is. Christ died to offer mankind atonement for his wicked, nasty sins, and his blood applied to those sins covers the sins. When God covered, by the way, the blood is eternal. It's everlasting. It's God's blood. Never corrupts. It's incorruptible. And once the everlasting blood is applied on top of the sins, will there ever be a day when the blood will dry up and corrupt off, and somebody might look a million years down the road and say, oh, look, I see a sin under here. Will that ever happen? Never happen. That's God's way of doing it. Those of us here on this earth who try to hide our iniquity and hide our own sins, the clock is ticking and winding down on when it's going to be found out. Am I telling you the truth? If you let God cover the sins, they stay covered forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And excuse me, Mr. Joseph Smith, they're not brought back from the dead if you go out and do something again. Let me hear God's people say amen. That's how to hell. You know what that doctrine's for? It's to hold people in chains and bondage. To make them do what the Mormon church tells them to do. And if they don't, they're going to wind up in hell. That's what that doctrine's all about. Achan decided to hide his own sins. And you know what? Does anybody not know how this story ends? Joshua commanded that they take Achan, his wife, his children, and his house, and stone them all with stones. You say, that's cruel, that's mean. Let me tell you something. Most of us sitting here are adults. You know what goes through our mind? You know how wicked we are? You know what goes through our mind as adults? We think that we can sin and it's just us and it won't affect our family and our children. You know what God's teaching with Achan? It will. You'd be surprised what your children find out about you. You'd be surprised. And if you think that only you knows this, you cover it up, now it's all covered, and that God won't expose it one day,
And your children, you know what your children are going to do? Well, if mommy did it, why don't I? If daddy did it, why can't I do it? Where do most kids get their first taste of liquor? Dad's liquor cabinet. Dad's beer. My dad had a beer refrigerator. Had one whole refrigerator set out on the back porch that had nothing in it but 905 beer. And catfish in the freezer. I thank God to this day that the two times my dad gave me a taste of beer, I'm going, "Gah! Bah!" I hated it. Or else, there was many days during the summer that I had unrestricted access to that beer refrigerator. I'd probably be a dead drunk this day. Our sins covered up by us, they always find a way to be taken out on our children. That's hard to carry. That's why it's best, moms and dads, get your sin under God's blood. God will bless that. Don't try to justify it. Well, that's what adults do now. That's not for children. These drinks here are not for little children now. Only us adults can have that. If I catch any of you kids smoking, I'm going to take my belt off. And I'm going to whip you. You hear me? Amen. Let God have it. Job 9 verse 20, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. You know what he's saying? Go ahead and hide it. God's built your psychology to such a state that at some point what you did is going to come flying out of your mouth one of these days. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that, I know it's after 7. When most of this country justifies sodomy, they're saying to you, you keep doing what you're doing and be perverted. And Obama gets up there and says, this is what makes America strong. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just. You know what Obama does? He loves Muslims and sodomites and hates Bible-believing Christians. You can hear that in everything he says. Even they both are abomination of the Lord. Now watch this. I'm done picking on Obama now. I'm going to get you and I'm going to get us. And then I'm going to do this last verse here and we're going to be done for tonight. He that justifieth the wicked. You know who I am? Wicked. It's in my nature to justify what I did wrong. That's my first impulse. And I'm double sin. Now I've got the sin of what I did or said or thought. Now I've got my own covering of that sin, which also is sin. Now I'm guilty of two things automatically. Now instead of having to go to God with one, now I've got to go to him with two of them. But bless God, where sin did abound, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, grace did much more abound. But you got to let God have it. You know who I believe is a true born-again Christian? He's a guy or a woman that goes to bed every night saying, God, will you forgive me for today? God, there's some things I know I said, I know I did, I know I thought, I know I did this, and I know I was part of this. And God, it was wrong, and I understand that. God, there's probably some things. God, I'd be honest with you, I don't keep track of my wickedness anymore, but you do. And God, would you just help me today? God, would you just wipe this away? And tomorrow morning, you said your mercies were new every day. And God, when I go to sleep tonight, tomorrow morning, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try to be good tomorrow. God, I'm going to need your help. You say, well, that's not necessary.
I don't know if it is or isn't, but I'll tell you, it sure seems right. It sure seems right. Those people who live that way have no hell to worry about. It's the people who think, you know what, and I'm going to say this and we're going to be done. It's the people who think that time covers their sins. Well, God, that was 20 years ago. You don't bring that back up again? God said, I saw it happening just now. There is no statute of limitations on your wickedness. And just because you thought if enough time lapsed that I'd get over it and forget about it, you're crazy. You're still guilty. The angels are coming to arrest you someday when you don't think it's going to happen. And you're going to be found guilty in my courtroom. Which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. And there's just more verses on justifying your own wickedness and your own sin. That's what Saul did. And that's what got him in trouble. Moms and dads and you young people, listen to me. All you kids, listen to me. You listen to me real good. I love you. Some of you are mine. Okay? Amen. But you know what I hear out of most children? Well, they were doing it. They were doing it. Why weren't they getting in trouble? How come? And it's self-justification. And you know what? That just pops out of them just like it's natural. You know why? It is. We're supposed to teach them better than that. Yeah, you know, they were doing it, but I saw you, and I'm going to have to deal with you. And instead of you being mad that you got in trouble, nobody else did, instead of you being mad about that, tell God thank you that God caught you. God caught you. And He used somebody else to do it. But God caught you. Young people, God's going to catch you. One way or the other. You might as well get used to saying, God, I'm sorry. God will bless that. Moms and dads, say amen. Amen. All right, you can stand up now.